Matthew chapter 5, beginning in the first verse. This is the word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far this reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated. This morning, we're going to pick up on my somewhat irregular and from time to time series on the Beatitudes. It's nice because each one can be set aside on its own, but when you read them together, you find that they actually build toward a common idea. And the common idea that we see in these eight Beatitudes is Jesus is describing for us the characteristics of those who will be citizens of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is showing us what those who will respond to his gospel message will look like. And what we find here as we look at the Beatitudes is that they form the introduction to Jesus' longest recorded sermon. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've been considering this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount through the Beatitudes, we've noted that Jesus opens this sermon up with some very unusual assertions. In the first four Beatitudes, Jesus tells us that the happy people, that's what the word blessed means, if you recall, it means happy or even supremely happy. Jesus is telling us that the happiest people, the blessed people, are people who, first and foremost, are spiritual beggars. The happy people, he goes on to say, are not only the sad, but they are the meek, even the starving. All of the Beatitudes that we've looked at so far seem to us, if you think about it, to be rather odd. They are counterintuitive. They aren't what we would think of as being the characteristics of happy or blessed people. What Jesus describes here as supremely happy really are people we tend to think of as down and outers. Or if you had these characteristics, you might think to yourself, well, perhaps I need to go see someone about antidepressants. The spiritually destitute, the miserable, the meek, the starving, these are the people that he describes in the first four Beatitudes. And they really don't sound like spiritual giants. They sound like a pack of sad sacks. Then we turn our attention to the fifth through eighth Beatitudes. And these do look a little bit more like what we would expect blessed people to look like. Jesus says that they are merciful, that they're pure, that they're peacemakers, and so on. Now, this does seem to be a bit more what we would think of as blessed spiritual people. But before we start to think that in the latter half of the Beatitudes that we're arriving at some more comfortable territory, I want to remind us that Jesus is describing here not a system of morality. He's not saying, be merciful, be pure, be a peacemaker. Rather, what he's describing in these last four Beatitudes, really, are some of the key characteristics of God's very nature. key characteristics of God's very nature that, importantly, Jesus says will come to characterize those people who accept his call to become citizens of his kingdom. And again, I think that as we peruse these, we'll find ourselves surprised by what Jesus says here as well. So for our time this morning, I'd like us to take a look at what Jesus means in verse 7 when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And I'd like us to do this in two parts. First, I'd like us to see that what he is describing here is a divine characteristic. A divine characteristic. And second, I'd like us to see that what he wants from us is mercy, not sacrifice. A divine characteristic and mercy, not sacrifice. Now, because we're all familiar with the idea of mercy, I think that we may tend to water down the impact of what this concept had to Jesus' first hearers that day. When we think of mercy, most of us probably think of it in terms of the law courts or something. You know, we think of mercy as clemency for a criminal, perhaps. Somebody who has been judged and sent to prison, but then has his sentence commuted. Or someone who, though convicted, is just let go right out the door. Or maybe you may think of it in terms of debt forgiveness. You know, a loan agency or something like that waives a debt that you have, and that's mercy. But in the Greek language, the word is a bit more robust than what we tend to think of, I think. The idea of mercy in the Greek of the New Testament is more significant and perhaps a little more startling than our everyday English idea. Now, in the Greek, the word for mercy is eleos, E-L-E-O-S, eleos. And to understand that word, we need to understand that it has both a positive and a negative connotation at one time. It has a positive and a negative connotation at the same time. Negatively, and I think this is what we tend to think of it as being, mercy has the idea of not giving someone something that they do deserve. Not giving someone something that they do deserve. For instance, it might be not foreclosing on the house of a couple who failed to pay their mortgage. Right? You don't give them the bad thing that they do deserve. They deserve eviction. You don't evict them. That's mercy. But it also has a positive connotation. And the positive connotation of mercy means to go beyond not giving them something they do deserve to actually giving them something they do not deserve. So to continue that example, mercy in a biblical sense means that not only you don't foreclose on someone's house, but then you go beyond that. You say, well, you haven't paid your mortgage in 6 months, but we're not going to foreclose. In fact, not only are we not going to kick you out, we're going to waive the rest of your mortgage, and we're going to build you a gazebo in your backyard. That's mercy in both senses. You don't give someone the negative thing they do deserve, and you do give them a positive thing they do not deserve. And as we read through the Gospels, of course, we see Jesus doing this very thing all the time, don't we? In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in the 27th verse, we read this. Jesus departed from there, and two men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy upon us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. These guys cry out to Jesus, and he has mercy on them. He removes their blindness and gives them sight. In Matthew chapter 15, we read this, "Behold, a Canaanitish woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And her daughter was healed from that very hour, we read. These are just two examples. People were all the time coming to Jesus to beg mercy from him. Each and every one of them comes and asks Jesus, a perfect stranger to most of them in all likelihood, they ask him for something that they do not deserve. And in addition to this, though they may not have been aware of it, they may not have consciously thought of this, by asking him for something that they don't deserve, they're also asking him not to give them something they do deserve. In the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 19, it asks this: what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? And the answer is this: all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. All miseries in this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. Now, this is important. The answer in the catechism to that question, that is a truth that is so important to our lives that if we truly get a grasp on what it's saying there, that truth will transform the way that we think about our lives, and it will really, really improve our walk with the Lord. And that's because what the Westminster Shorter Catechism is reminding us of is that because of the fall, and because of even the smallest and least significant sin that you or I have ever committed, each and every one of us here this morning deserves all miseries in this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. Now, we may acknowledge that intellectually. We may know that to be true. We may say, well, yeah, that's a part of the gospel, surely. But in our daily lives, when we have awful things happen to us, how do we respond? We say, why did this happen to me? Or we say, I don't deserve that. What did I ever do to be treated like this? And we become angry. We become angry at life, other people, God. We shake our fist at the universe, perhaps. Who knows? Whatever it is, we get angry. And what we do is we compare ourselves to other people. This is part of our problem. We compare ourselves to other people, particularly people we see as being less than we are, right? And we say, why me and not her? Well, look at how terrible she is. I don't do those things. Why me and not her or him? See, we think on a practical level that we don't deserve the bad stuff in our lives. But the fact of the matter is that because we live in a fallen world, and because we ourselves are fallen, we do deserve it. Each of us truly deserves all miseries in this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. And so do every one of these people who cry out to Jesus for mercy in the Gospels. But see, in spite of that fact, what does Jesus do? He extends his mercy to the people who ask for it every single time. Though they deserve all manner of misery and woe, and though there's no sense in which any of them can say that they're really getting a raw deal in life, nevertheless, Jesus responds to them and he lifts their burdens. They cry out for the righteousness that flows from his cross, the righteousness of his kingdom that we see him talking about in the preceding beatitude. And Jesus brings them his love, his mercy, his grace. They cry out to him, saying in essence, "Oh Jesus, take from me the misery that I deserve and give me the mercy I do not deserve." And he does. He does. But why? Why does he do it? There is no apparent reason for him to do that, really, is there? These people cannot deserve his mercy. They can't earn his grace. They have nothing to offer him in exchange for his lifting of their burdens. In fact, because he is the king of creation, and because they, like us, are sinners, they are in fact rebels against the king, and thus are his enemies. And yet when they cry out to him, he loves them and lavishes them with his mercy. Why? Well, to answer that, it might be helpful to understand something of the sense of the Hebrew word that the New Testament authors rendered as eleos, as mercy. Now, the Hebrew word for mercy is chesed. I think I've mentioned this before, perhaps. You have to kind of clear your throat. It's chesed. And chesed is rendered in your English Bible as love or loving kindness, sometimes mercy. It's different ways in different places for various reasons. But if we were to try to render that in English in the most literal, exact way that we can, chesed would be defined like this: steadfast, covenant, faithful love that never fails. Steadfast, covenant, faithful love that never fails. Now, this is perhaps the most important Hebrew word for you to learn. If you want to do a word study and use your Strong's Concordance, use that word. It's amazing. If you can get a grip on what chesed means, you will come, I think, a long way in your understanding of the Lord. In Hebrew, God's mercy is steadfast. It's like the rock of Gibraltar. It's a love that weathers all storms. Nothing moves it. Nothing alters it. Nothing can change his love for me, not even my sin. Not even my sin. His mercy is steadfast. It's also covenant faithful. His mercy is a mercy that God extends to us because he has promised to, not because we deserve it. God gives us mercy, not according to my deserts, but not according to my obedience, not according to my disobedience. It has nothing to do with my performance. God gives me his mercy because way back in the mists of eternity past, the Father and the Son, not God and man, get that out of your head. The covenant is not between God and man. The covenant is between the Father and the Son. They made a covenant together. And in that covenant between the Father and the Son asked for you and me to be his own. And Jesus told his Father, he said that in the day that they sin, in the day that they lose fellowship with us, he said, "I will take the full weight of their sin and their guilt so that they might be restored to me as my covenant people." His covenant faithful mercy is covenant faithful Because the Father does not give us what we deserve. Rather, because we stand in the covenant which Christ has made with his Father, the covenant in which we are beneficiaries, not participants. Because of that, the Father gives us what Christ deserves. Because Christ has taken upon his own shoulders that which we deserve. It is steadfast, it is covenant faithful love which never fails. And so, in his earthly ministry, it was this which motivated Christ to give those people mercy. He sees them in light of the cross. He sees them. He sees us in light of who we will be in glory, not who we are now in this mire. This means that when we see Jesus ministering to people, he takes from them what they do deserve, and he gives them the healing and love and ministry that they do not deserve, because their Father in heaven sees them in the shadow of the cross. And so, in his earthly ministry, Jesus gave his mercy liberally to everybody who asked, regardless of whether or not they would later turn to him or turn on him. And he did that in order that he might show them the kind of steadfast, covenant, faithful love that the citizens of his kingdom receive. And that's pretty awesome, isn't it? The news doesn't get any better than that. But we can't stop there, because if that's the what, we always have to come round to the so what. There's always a so what to a what. Just like there's got to be bad news to good news, otherwise it's just news. So here's the question. What does all of this have to do with you and me in our daily lives? Well, it has to do with us because this is the same kind of mercy that God is calling on us to live out. That's why he's talking about us in the Beatitudes. This is what the citizens of my kingdom will look like. In Matthew chapter 9, starting in the 10th verse, we read this. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, in this passage, Jesus is reaching out to people who deserve nothing but woe and misery. Matthew makes a point to tell us these are notorious sinners. These are the ne'er-do-wells around town that everybody knows are guilty of sin. These are people, in other words, who clearly deserve whatever bad end befalls them. But instead of giving them what they deserve, which is ultimately rejection by God and eternity separated from him in hell, rather than giving them that rejection, Jesus does the very opposite, and he sits down to eat with them and to have fellowship with them. And when he's asked about it by these self-righteous Pharisees, he pretty much jumps down their throats. Don't read whatever Jesus says in the Gospels like we kind of picture it, you know, like he's some sort of kind of dirty hippie who's just sitting around like, "Oh man, go figure out what this means." He's not like that. We tend to read it like that. But Jesus is a passionate man. And he says to them, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's an angry sort of comment. It's a sarcastic sort of comment. It's a biting sort of comment. What he's saying in essence is, you look here. Why don't you go figure out what this means, you conceited sons of Belial? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And Jesus jumps on these guys like this because he wants us to understand that it was for this very purpose that he came into the world, to show undeserving people the steadfast, covenant, faithful love of the Father that never fails. He wants to teach us that what he wants for us is for us to act toward others according to what Jesus deserves for them as their covenant Lord. And when he's saying this, he's quoting from Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6 says this, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had someone just ride you? You know, just rail on you with complaints and criticisms and an endless laundry list of all your failures. And then when you just can't take it anymore, when you're faced with the fact that you're not doing and you probably cannot do whatever it is these people want from you, that you just get so frustrated, you get so angry that you just say, what do you want from me? Anybody ever been there? You know that all of those pesky details aren't the real point. The endless list of failures on your part is actually being used by that person to point you to something greater that they want from you. Oftentimes, it's not done in a good way. It's bad. But whether it's being done in a good way for a constructive purpose or a sinful way for a sinful purpose, you get to the end of your rope and you say, what do you want from me? Well, here in Hosea chapter 6, that's what God is saying that he does to his people. This is the purpose of the law, to ride us and crush us under the weight of his demands until we cry out to him in despair. That's basically the summation of John the Baptist's ministry. He came to show people how sinful they were so that they would cry out to God and ask what he really wants from them. And then Jesus tells us, give your heart to me. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 13, Jesus tells us what he wants from us. He wants mercy. What God wants from us is that we would allow his mercy, we would allow his steadfast, covenant, faithful love to go out from you and me to people around us who don't deserve it. If you want examples of what this mercy looks like, all you have to do is look at how Jesus ministered to people and then ask yourself, how can I do what Jesus did? In Matthew 9, we've seen already that Jesus shares his friendship. He shares his time, his fellowship with people who deserve to be rejected by him. And in our lives, Jesus' mercy is found similarly. Whenever we are lifting others' burdens from them and showing them the steadfast, undeserved love that they long for. Of the making of lists, there is no end, Solomon tells us, or books in his case. But just to reel off a few ideas, God's mercy on the poor is when we lift their burden of poverty by helping them out of our abundance to be lifted out of their poverty. God's mercy on the lonely is when we lift the burden of their loneliness by befriending unlikable people. It's one thing to love someone. It's quite another thing to like someone. Hopefully they go together. But befriending unlikable people and spending time with the lonely until they are no longer alone. His mercy on the hungry is when we lift the burden of their hunger by opening our pantries until their stomachs are full. His mercy on the ignorant is when we lift their burden of ignorance by teaching them how to read and by helping them to understand God's word. And so on and so on. God's mercy is new every morning, and so should ours be. God is calling on us in this beatitude to be merciful. He's calling upon us to love others with a love that does not treat them as they deserve to be treated. Rather, we are called to ease or remove the misery in their lives. The misery that Scripture tells us that we all deserve, and to give them that which they do not deserve. To give them the love that Christ deserves for them. Remember, because of the Son's covenant with the Father has treated Christ as we deserve to be treated, so that now he might love us as Jesus deserves to be loved. And as the covenant people of our Lord, we then are called to treat others as though Christ has taken the misery and punishment they deserve, and to love them with a love that Christ has earned for them. But we've said that mercy is a divine characteristic. So how then can we learn to show this divine characteristic of mercy to others? Well, it's right there in Hosea chapter 6. Right after God says that he desires mercy, he says this: "Then I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." We get the ability to show God's mercy to others as we see and believe more and more that we have first received mercy from him. So I want to ask y'all a couple of things as we bring this in for a landing. Do you really believe? Do you really believe that whatever bad stuff happens to you is deserved? Do you accept the hard teaching of Scripture that the Shorter Catechism summarizes? Do you see that really you are a spiritual beggar who deserves nothing? Do you lament and mourn and weep, as James says, over the fact that you have brought all of this on yourself through your own wickedness? Do you see that you long for Eden but deserve the fire of hell? And do you believe that whatever it is that you have, whether it is life or health or shelter, whether it is money or children or food, even if it's just the simple experience of peace you get to watch a desert sunrise, do you believe that every bit of it is nothing but the simple mercy of the Lord and not anything that you deserve apart from Christ? And do you, as a consequence, thank God that because of the covenant that Christ has made for you before the throne of Almighty grace, that now all good things are yours in Christ Jesus? Do you believe that? Because if you believe these things, if you really, really believe these things, then I will guarantee you that as you ponder on the wonder of that wonderful mercy, that same divine mercy will start to percolate up in you like a spring until it becomes a river of living water that brings life and health and peace to those who are around you. For you see, when you really accept this good news, then you will begin to see the magnitude of God's mercy upon you. When you believe these things, you will begin more and more to appreciate this wonderful covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who so loves you and me. You will look around at the world differently. Every day, in every breath, with every song, sunrise, with the song of every bird, with the every good and pleasant thing that comes your way. In all these things, you will start to rejoice in the mercy of your Lord. And then, as you do, you will start to want more and more to show His mercy unto others so that they too can experience the joy of the mercy of Christ through you. You will see that you have become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And moreover, you will be a citizen that helps make citizens of others. And that is good news. Amen.